Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Colossians chapter 2. We read a lengthier passage this morning. This afternoon, we'll limit our reading to verses 11 and 12. Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. The quotation this afternoon is from one of my personal favorites, the Reverend Samuel Rutherford. Thou art nearer to heaven when thou art bemoaning the estate of thy hard heart and art putting it in Christ's hand to be healed, than when thou thinkest all is well with you. Thou art meet then to receive of Christ's pity, for he is a Lord ready to forgive all such as come to him in humility. He is a physician who will take sick folks in hand to heal them who have no money to give for their cure. He is indeed the poor man's physician. He seeks no more of us, but only to tell him that we are sick. He has a hammer to beat down the hard heart. He has a sword to cut it in pieces. He can make whole the broken heart and afflicted spirit for sin. He can give a new heart and a new spirit. Cast not down your heart because you find the hardness thereof. Cast not away your confidence for all that, but believe in God's word, which is mighty through the power of God to bring it under thee. Very, very good. Do not cast down your heart because you see hardness in it. Rather, cast it up. Cast it up to Christ. That's the word of Mr. Rutherford. All right, so we ended with a serious and thankful consideration of the nature of baptism. And we said we were going to move on immediately then in the second service to the ends for which he has given it. The ends for which Christ has given baptism. Now, I'm taking baptism by way of a part for the whole here. Because baptism is a sign and seal of the covenant of grace, because baptism testifies to the thing signified, that is the pouring out of the Spirit and the cleansing of our hearts then. So I'm going to take a part for the whole and say that we see many things in Scripture that speak to the same things that baptism speaks to, and we see them involved in what we would call purpose statements. Purpose statements. Let's go to the first example, and hopefully you'll get what I mean when we get there. So, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. The Apostle Peter writes, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." Now, for those of you that are students of the Old Testament, you're going to recognize a couple of different passages in there. You're going to recognize Exodus chapter 19, and you're going to recognize Hosea chapter 2. Those are two wonderful passages of Scripture that teach us some very important truth that Peter brings to bear here in the days of the New Testament. What did the Lord say about the people of God in the days of the prophet Hosea? He said, "Lo ami, you're not my people, and I'm not your God. You've gone after other gods. How can you be my people?" The other thing he said to them was, "Lo ruama," which is no mercy. "I will not have mercy on you anymore for this." And yet, then, that passage ends in Hosea 2 with, "It shall be said of them who were not my people and who had no mercy, that they will be the people of God and they will obtain mercy." Right? And then in verse 9 there, we hear about Exodus 19, where we have that passage where Moses tells the people of God of that day that they're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and so on. Now notice that with all of that then, that Peter is talking about a people that are brought near, a people separated unto God. And that was one of the things that we said baptism does earlier. This is the part for the whole I was talking about. What does baptism do? It marks the people of God as belonging to Him. And so, what is the purpose of that? Why has God set a people in this world that are marked out unto Him? Well, what does verse 9 say? What is the purpose of that? "Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth." Notice, "that ye should," that's the purpose. "That ye should show forth the glories of Him," or the praises of Him, excuse me, "that hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." What is the purpose of God's people? Why are we baptized? What is the end to which God has given baptism? That those who have been baptized would show forth the praises of Him who hath called them out of darkness into His marvelous light. We are baptized, we are set apart as a people unto the Lord in order to praise Him. He says as much the same thing in Isaiah chapter 43. "This is the people, this is my people, they shall set forth my praise." And so one of the ends of baptism is that the Lord should gather a people upon the face of the earth in the visible church that would be responsible to carry the praise. This is what it means to be a kingdom of priests. Remember, it was the priests in the days of David that carried the praise. In these days, we carry the praise. We are that nation of priests. That's who we are. There are several implications from this that frankly are lost on a lot of people in churches today. That is, that if God has called us to be a people worshiping Him, if God has called us to be a people serving Him and praising Him in these ways, then we ought not to miss church lightly. Because that is the place where we come to do that as a people. Where we come together to do it as a people. It is, and I'm going to blame my brethren, ministers, for this in large part, because we have not done a good job of communicating this particular purpose to the people of God. People come to church and they ask the question, "Hey, what did you get out of that? What did you get?" We don't come to get. We come to serve. We call it a worship service for a reason, don't we? Who are we serving? We're serving God. And what are we serving Him with? The things He's told us to serve Him with. Our praises. That's what worship is. It is accounting worth unto God according to His commandment. And so, one of the purposes of baptism is to set up, like we have seen throughout the Old Testament when we were reading through 1st and 2nd Chronicles, now here in Ezra, we've seen all these names. What are these names all about? These names tell us where these people belong. They belong in the household of God, praising Him and serving Him. Just where you belong, dear brothers and sisters. That's where you belong. Where do we belong on the Lord's Day? As far as we are able, as far as we are not providentially hindered, we belong serving the Lord on His holy day. For the whole day. It's a day given unto Him. Part of our understanding of the Sabbath is that we have two worship services on the Lord's Day. Because it's the Lord's day and not the Lord's hour. So one of the purposes of baptism, to identify the people of God who shall set forth His praise, who will be the people that gather themselves together on that regular Sabbath basis to worship the Lord, to serve Him. So people say to me, you know, Pastor, we're going to be on vacation next week. I'm not going to be here. Okay, great. Where are you going to go? To church. Oh, I don't know yet. Well, why don't you know? Remember that those are the services that you owe to the Lord, Lord's Day by Lord's Day. Find a spot wherever you're going on vacation where you can serve Him. Better yet, choose a place where you know you can serve Him in good conscience. Right? Seek first your vacation and all other things shall be added. No. Seek first the kingdom of God and all these things shall be added unto you. Right? Okay, so that's the first. Baptism makes this separation in the world by identifying outwardly those who by profession join themselves to Christ. And in being joined to Christ, then, one of those purposes for which we are joined to Christ is to set forth His praise. Now, there are many ways to do that. Worship is only one of them, right? What's another way we do that? Through perseverance, right? Through perseverance. There are some churches, I don't quite understand this, but they baptize people over and over again. Well, that doesn't speak to perseverance at all. We speak to perseverance, don't we? We speak to perseverance when we talk about someone being baptized. By being baptized, they have been marked out once and for all for Christ. They may do away with that profession. Guess what? On God's side, He is faithful. If we remain faithless, He is faithful. When we call upon His name, He says He will be there. Even if we, for a time, apostatize, renounce our baptism. We don't rebaptize someone when they come back. We simply testify to the perseverance not only of God, but of God's people in baptism. It testifies to that, such that we don't repeat it over and again. So that's another purpose. We speak of perseverance, of being marked out for Christ. We are baptized for the purpose of becoming His disciples. What is a disciple? A disciple, it comes from the same Greek word where we get mathematics from. Right? Come to me, Jesus says, and be my disciple. Learn of me is how He says that. That's how it's translated in Matthew 11. Learn of me, that is the Greek word mathematizo. We get mathematics from that. What does it mean? Figure me out. Figure out who I am. Figure out my ways. Apply yourselves to who I am and follow me. Imitate me. Take my ways upon you. Take my yoke upon you. See, all of these things go together. And so another purpose of our baptism is so that we would become, I know this might be a bad word to some, a learner. A learner with regard to Jesus Christ. So that we should not be content with a surface knowledge of the Scriptures. You don't do that with your earthly relations, right? If you have someone that is going to be your spouse, you want to know them deeply, intimately. Well, that's how we ought to want to know the Lord. That's what it means to be a disciple. Take my yoke upon you, Jesus says. Learn of me. Be my disciple. Become a learner. Become a follower. Read my word. Process it. Love me. Love my commandments. This is another purpose of baptism. We are drawing someone into discipleship. And to draw someone into discipleship means that we're going to teach them all things whatsoever I have commanded you. That's the command of the minister. That's the mission of the church. The mission of the church is not go out and see how many people you can get saved. It's not been the mission of the church. The mission of the church is teach them all things I have commanded you. Teach them and teach them again. And keep teaching them because we all forget. That's why the Apostle Paul repeats. That's why we have several letters that are parallel in the Old and New Testament. You know this because you're good Bible scholars. You know that we have duplicates in the Old Testament between the prophets and the Psalms, right? And then we have parallel letters in the New Testament as well, don't we? Right? What do we have? We have Colossians and Ephesians, very similar outlines, very similar topics. And yet even, in fact, they are so similar that when they diverge, it is particularly interesting. Right? Ask me about that later if you want to know one part that I think is interesting, a rabbit trail I'm refusing to go down right now. Okay, so what do we learn then when we come to Scripture? We learn that baptism draws us in to being a disciple of Christ. Again, we talk about who we are. And I'm all for you having hobbies and leisure time and recreation. Some of you guys like to get out your tools and do woodworking. Some of you like to play games on the computer. I would prefer you did woodworking than computer games, but that's just me. There are all kinds of things that you could be involved in. Things that are good things, profitable things. We talked about volunteer work earlier today in the community. Those are all good things. Some of those things we learn from Christ, don't we? But one thing that I want to make sure that you are all doing is you're learning of Jesus Christ, because you're baptized unto that. You are baptized for the purpose of being drawn into discipleship with Him so that you could begin this in these days, something that you will never finish in the eternal days, and that is plumbing the depths of your Savior. And the deeper you go, the more you find. He is the true study that can be likened to spelunking. Right? You've heard me talk about spelunking before, right? You put on your boots and your heavy coveralls, and you got that hard hat with the light right there, maybe another flashlight right here in case this one fails, you know, and you walk into the cave, and there's this great big cavern. And you walk around that cavern and you catalog it and you write it and you learn it. And as you're doing all of that work, on the other side of this cavern, there's this little hole. And so you squunch up your shoulders and you start shinnying through that hole. And you work it and you work it and you work it. And it feels like you're never going to get through, and you finally get through. And boom, you walk out into this other cave. And this cave is as big or bigger than the first. And so you start walking around that cave and you're cataloging and writing down. You're looking at the stalagmites and the stalactites, and you're looking at how much water do we have, and is there a river running, and you're going all the way, and then at the other end of that cave, there's another little hole. With the Lord Jesus Christ, there's always going to be another hole at the end of the cavern. We're always going to be learning about Him into eternity. You've heard us speak here, or try to speak, about the incarnation and how difficult a topic it is. We're going to be studying that. It says of our spiritual counterparts, the angels, that they are desiring to look in the gospel. That's something they will never experience, right? Peter tells us that. Which things angels desire to look into. And I think he's speaking there of the cherubim that are overshadowing the mercy seat with their face toward where that blood was sprinkled. What's going on there? What is he doing there? Even in this life, my dear brothers and sisters, the study of divinity is broader and wider than we will ever be able to fathom. Take one topic, it's broader and wider. There, and as we go down the years and the centuries, more and more work gets added. I was talking with a theologian that wrote his PhD on covenant theology. And I said, well, are you ever going to update that? And he said, well, it's been 15 years since I wrote it, and there's been so much literature to pass by, it's just too much work. I don't think I could ever update it. So, we are then baptized unto being disciples of Christ. And so we must learn of Him. All right, so at the administration of baptism, then also, we ought to remember the great benefits and privileges proclaimed. This is the next. It is an interesting thing to think about, and perhaps few do, but there are privileges associated with baptism privileges, then we are admitted into solemn fellowship with Jesus Christ and His church. And that is a privilege beyond imagining once you begin to think about it and unfold it. Oh, we may take it somewhat for granted, but let's think about these things together for a moment. First, as holy children are baptized, they are entitled then to a Christian upbringing. They belong to Jesus Christ. And so they are entitled. What does it mean to be entitled? They are legally titled Christ's. So they should be taught of Him. It is upright. It is fitting. It is required of parents that they teach their children of Christ because those children are baptized into Christ. And so they are owed a Christian upbringing. We don't often think of it that way, do we? But that's the way the Bible presents it to us. They are Christ's children. Jesus said what? Don't forbid them from coming to me. Of such are the kingdom of God. That's Luke 18:16. Second, as those baptized, they have a right. I know pastor's going into a controversial topic here. Warning, warning. They have a right to participate in the worship service. They have a right to that. As those who belong to Jesus Christ, they have a right to take their place among the people of God, to be identified with that blessed institution, to come and according to their level and ability, which by the way is endemic to us all, to offer up that worship and that praise that they owe to their Lord. They have a right to that worship. Yes, they have a responsibility that goes with it, but they do have a right to it. Our Lord declared that being members of His kingdom, they have a right to Him, Himself. That is to access unto Him in prayer and in worship, visibly considered. So when some would forbid the children access to Christ, He forbade them from doing so in Luke 18:16. Suffer the little children and forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of God. And so our Lord would have us to understand that His children are to be gathered to Him with His people. So they have rights and privileges, children do, that are baptized. So do you as members of the Church of Jesus Christ. Your baptism confers or recognizes upon you certain rights and privileges that you have as well. We can't just throw you out of the church because, you know, I didn't like the color of that shirt. We can't do that. Again, there are privileges and rights that belong to us all because we are baptized. Having the name then of the triune God placed upon us and giving up our names to Him, we have left the dark land of our corrupt parentage and are adopted into His family as sons and daughters. And so all those rights and privileges belong to us. Yes, there are responsibilities of the house as well. The rights, privileges, and responsibilities all belong to us as those who are baptized. So we have the preaching of the word, the ordinances of worship. We have those things that we expect from one another as members one of another. How do we know who those members are? Well, who's on the roll? Right? Who's on the roll? Why are those genealogies given in Scripture? So they would know. Why do we keep a roll today? So we'll know. We'll know. And then finally, in this first section, I'm just now completing my notes from the first sermon. We are to remember our solemn vow. We are to remember our solemn vow. That is, our solemn vow and covenant to be the Lord's and to take Him for our God. One of the vows of marriage that you will normally hear in a marriage ceremony, although perhaps less and less in these days, which is sad and grievous, is that we, what? Forsake all others. Right? You've heard that in a set of marriage vows before. Well, that's exactly what we do with our Lord Jesus Christ. We forsake all others and take Him to be our Savior, to take Him to be our sovereign Lord. You've heard the vows of baptism here, taken by those who are of age to vow for themselves. One of those vows is what? Do you take Jesus Christ as your sovereign Lord? And, of course, the right answer is yes. That's the right answer, isn't it? Okay. Well, this is nothing other than what we see when we look at the people of God at the base of Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 24. We'll not take the time to turn there to read it, but it's verses 1 through 8. And so Moses has been up on the mountain and he's gotten what's called the Book of the Covenant. And that's Exodus chapters 20, 21, 22, and 23. That's the Ten Commandments and then all the ancillary commands that follow. And so here they are standing at the base of Sinai. 12 pillars are set up, one for each of the 12 tribes. They all gather at those pillars. The Levites, the Levites are doing the serving. There is a sacrifice. There is blood that is gathered. There is a book that is opened, and all the covenant is read before the people of God. And they say, all that the Lord has commanded we will do and be obedient. Moses takes that branch of hyssop, and he dips it in the blood, and he sprinkles the book and the people. And so that is a precursor, if you will, a proto kind of baptism. They are set apart as the people of God. They have vowed to take God as their Lord. The same thing that we do in baptism. To do all that He's commanded. To live before Him as those who belong to Him as a people. Notice that it is a covenantal. It is a group thing that they do. They do it all together. And then in standard Near Eastern fashion, ancient Near Eastern fashion, the 70 elders go up in representative fashion up into the mountain. They eat a meal before God. And it says very specifically, Moses reminds us that they ate and drank. They saw the God of Israel. They ate and drank in His presence. And He laid not His hand upon them. Why? Because they were His. Anyone else dare to go up that mountain, they would be struck dead. But He receives His people. They ate and drank in His presence. And He laid His hand not upon them. They've taken vows to be His. And so we remember our solemn vow. When we see baptism, we remember who we have sworn to follow. Who we have sworn to believe in. Who we have sworn to take for our sovereign Lord. We must at that time be encouraged to think on that we are not our own, bought with a price. And we have come to the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. And in exchange for that salvation, we have given everything to Him. Not in exchange as a quid pro quo. But simply, we have given all up to Him. He is ours. We belong to Him. And so His commands and counsels we receive. His instructions we do. Why? Because we belong to Him. We remember that solemn vow under which we have come. So that's Exodus chapter 24, verses 1 through 8. We see the same kinds of things in Joshua 24, verses 21 through 25. We see it in Deuteronomy chapter 5, 27 and 28. We see the covenant was made with all of the people of God, with the little ones, the mothers and the fathers, just like we do today. It was made with them all. And that's Deuteronomy 5, 3 and 29, 10 through 13. And then we see also that it had a perpetual nature to it. I make this covenant, Moses says, not only with those of us who are here today, but those who are not here this day. Those who will come in behind us. That our children also may go forth in the blessings of this covenant, what it means to be the people of God. And so we are reminded then that we must renounce all other allegiances. We must renounce them. There are such things as sub-loyalties. And that's fine. But there must be no loyalty that rises to the level of the loyalty that we owe to Jesus Christ and His kingdom. These vows play heavily into the godly in the Old Testament. You remember Jacob fleeing from Esau. He sees the ladder, right, in between heaven and earth. We We know from John 1 that that ladder is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jacob says, surely the Lord is in this place and I knew it not, since God has been my God then. And he goes on to make that vow that he will serve him wherever he goes and he'll give him a tenth of all. These kinds of things are seen over and again in Scripture. And when we speak about that vow, we must also remember that we can make that vow in hypocrisy. And so we must examine our hearts to root out any hypocrisy in that vow that we have made, such that it, if it wasn't sincere in the day that we've made it, it becomes sincere as days go by the grace of God. In Psalm 50, we hear about the man, the wicked man, and to that wicked man, God says, how dare you take my covenant in your mouth because you hate instruction? You cast my words behind your back and you did all of this and you thought that I was okay with it. You thought I was like you, but I'm not. And I will bring these things in order before your eyes. That's Psalm 50 verses 7 through 23. All right, so then we move on and we'll have to hustle here to get through at least one or two points in this second set of notes. At the administration of baptism, we remember our sinful defilement and are humbled for it. This according, again, to our larger catechism. We remember our sinful defilement and are humbled for it. In Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 19, listen to what the apostle says. I won't read the passage. I've just taken a few sentences out of that passage to help us to understand what Paul is trying to get us to understand there in Romans 5. First of all, he says that in Adam we all sinned. Literally, he says it was upon Adam that we sinned. Adam carried our race into ruin. Through the offense of one, many be dead. The judgment was by one unto condemnation. By one man's offense, death reigned by one. By the offense of one, judgment came upon all to condemnation. By one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. We have to remember at baptism our sinful defilement, because baptism is a sign of the washing of Jesus Christ. And so we remember that we come into this world in need of, if I can put it in Texas talk, a good scrubbing. We need a good washing. Not a washing that we will perform in a bathtub. Not a washing that we will perform in anything outward, but that to which baptism points, that cleansing of our heart, that sprinkling of our heart from an evil conscience to serve the living God. We come into this world defiled. And the natural man recoils against this truth. He will not hear it. He cries foul. But it's not just him, is it? There are times when we are accused, when our conscience pricks us, that we're able instead to spread that accusation out, to assuage ourselves because everybody did it, to assuage our guilt, to comfort ourselves, to blame someone else instead of ourselves. We're able to do all kinds of things because we carry the remnants of corruption with us. But at baptism, we must fight and strive, the grace of God helping us against that corruption that remains with us, such that we agree with Him that we need washing ourselves. We don't want to be like Peter in John 13, when Jesus girded himself with a towel and went around to wash the disciples' feet. Christ came to Peter and Peter said, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Thou shalt not wash my feet even to the age. Never shalt thou wash my feet. Peter says, what? If I don't wash you. Or Jesus says, what? If I don't wash you, you have no part with me. We must remember then the need that we have for the washing of Jesus Christ. and that continual cleansing that goes on. What does it say? What does the Apostle Paul say about Christ? If we can relate this a moment ago to our solemn vows and to marriage. What does the Apostle Paul say about Christ in relationship to His church? It says that He washes her with the water of the Word. And so we recognize that we come into this world sinfully defiled, and we recognize our need to be washed. In Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, we learn that soon after the fall, that men had defiled themselves to the point that the thoughts of the hearts of men were only evil continually. In James chapter 1, verses 13 through 15, we learn that every man is drawn away and enticed by his own lusts. And so what does that do? Well, it takes away any blame from anything else. Where does it rest? It rests here. The guilt rests here. The blame rests here. We were enticed because of our own sinfulness, our own sinful lusts. Yes, we inherit sin in Adam, and yes, we add to that guilt with our own actual transgressions that we commit day by day in thought, word, and deed. However, note also that there is cleansing from sin that does take place in Christ. So while we are reminded in baptism of our need of cleansing, of our sinful defilement, we are also reminded, if we're making right use of the sacrament, we are reminded that there is, Zechariah 13:1, a fountain that is opened for sin and for uncleanness. Oh, my dear brothers and sisters, have you had that, those moments from time to time that rise up where the guilt is so overwhelming that you can't get out from under it? What we talked about last week, remember we talked about those legal terrors? You come under the law of God and it becomes so convicting to you that you can't see a way out from under it. But it is to folks exactly like that, like Mr. Rutherford was talking about in the quotation today, that there is a fountain open for sin and for uncleanness. And when you have finally done away with every earthly prop and stay, it is then that we find that fountain open for sin and for uncleanness. Turn away from all else then. Turn away from every hope of being forgiven, of being cleansed from your sinful defilement, except to Christ. When Christ had died upon the cross, one of the soldiers was sent to break the legs of the remaining criminals that they might expire the faster. However, when they came to Christ, they looked upon Him and ascertained that He was already dead. And so that soldier, instead of breaking the legs of Christ, in keeping with prophecy, pierced Him instead, and blood and water came out from the wound. In the sign of that blood, we see forgiveness. For without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. The blood that flows from the side of Christ is a witness to His death for sinners. And in the sign of the water, there is the sign of washing, of sprinkling, of cleansing from sin itself. Not just its guilt, but its power. And so that blood, in that blood and water came forth from the side of the Christ, of Christ, we have the removal of our guilt before God because it has been received by another in our stead. And we have cleansing from sin that we might walk in newness of life. There is a fountain opened, the side of Christ, for sin and for uncleanness. For sin, that is guilt, and for uncleanness, that is its practice. Yes, that fountain is open. And the Apostle Paul speaks of this release from guilt in Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, one of our memory verses, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He has saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that, being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs to the hope of eternal life. And so, yes, we do remember our sinful defilement, but we remember also that there is cleansing from that defilement. The Apostle Paul speaks also of Abraham, who received the sign of circumcision, which was a seal of the righteousness of faith which he had while he was uncircumcised. And when we come into the New Testament, we recognize then that baptism moves into the room of circumcision and is a seal of the righteousness of faith for all those who call upon Him. So there is indeed a righteousness that is not our own. You remember Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul describes the self-righteous Paul the Pharisee in the beginning of that chapter. He said, I have no need at all. In that day, I had no need at all of anything. But then he says, but all those things that were gained to me, I counted as loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. And being found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own according to the law, but that which is by the faith of Jesus Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Yes, there is standing with God. And so while we remember our sinful defilement, we also remember the cleansing of Jesus Christ. There is a perfection provided in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. It is indeed the Lord Jesus Christ and His blemishlessness that stands for us. There is a removal of guilt. There is a perfection supplied. There is a righteousness imputed. There is cleansing for sin. Well, let's close with this. Turn with me to Acts chapter 22. We'll tell you a little story. There was once a man, a self-righteous man, angry, hated those who believed in Christ, hated Christ, professed the law but hated the law, and so he was given permission from the high priest to go arrest any Christians that he found in the city of Damascus and bring them back to Jerusalem to be tried for heresy. Talking about the Apostle Paul. We read his account just a couple of weeks ago in Acts chapter 9. But I find it particularly curious that when Paul gives his own account of that in Acts chapter 22, he adds a particular detail that is not seen in Acts chapter 9. So we'll begin our reading then. Let me see where I have this noted. Verse 6. And it came to pass that as I made my journey and was come nigh unto Damascus about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me. And I fell unto the ground and heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I answered, Who art thou, Lord? And he said unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. And they that were with me saw indeed the light and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake to me. And I said, Lord, what shall I do? And the Lord said unto me, Arise and go into Damascus, and there it shall be told thee of all things which are appointed for thee to do. And when I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of them that were with me, I came into Damascus. Now let's stop right there for a moment. We learn from the reading in Acts chapter 9 How long was it before Ananias got there? Do you remember? 3 days. What was the Apostle Paul doing for those 3 days? Well, we know certain things he was doing. He was praying and he was fasting. We know that because Acts chapter 9 tells us that. And we might let our imagination go for a little bit, not too far from the Scripture, I'm sure. But we might let our imagination go just a little bit and wonder in ourselves, what was Paul praying about? And why was he fasting? It's an interesting thing to think about, isn't it? Well, what had he heard from the risen Christ? He had heard that all of the efforts that he thought were devout in the advancement of the true religion were in fact against the true religion. That all of the persecuting that he had done, including the approval and supervision over those who stoned Stephen, was indeed the persecution of the risen Lord Jesus Christ himself. You remember that Paul said, "Who art thou, Lord? I don't know you." Remember that? And so, with all of that then, we might remember or think on the Apostle Paul and what he's praying about and fasting over. I think we'll see it a little bit later on in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 17, where he talks about himself being the chief of sinners, persecuting the church of God, persecuting Jesus Christ, being exceeding mad, is how he'll describe it in Acts 24. That Paul is thinking, really, about his sinful defilement. The crimes that he's committed against heaven. And so, this is why I think there's a detail added in this passage that's not in the Acts 9 passage. Listen to what it says, beginning then in verse 12. "And one Ananias, a devout man, according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there, came unto me and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. And the same hour I looked upon him." Now the same hour there means at that moment. In other words, when he said, "Brother Saul, receive my sight," immediately I was able to see. Okay, now watch this. "And he said, The God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou shouldest know his will, and see that just one, and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth. For thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. And now, why tarriest thou? Arise, be baptized, wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." That didn't appear in Acts chapter 9. But in 22, when Paul himself gives the account, he's not going to leave that out. Because he's just spent 3 days and nights on his knees face to face with his sins and his defilement in the sight of heaven. And so, when Ananias comes to him and he is baptized, he puts the thing signified and the sign together. Be baptized, washing away thy sins, calling upon the name of the Lord. No, we're not teaching baptismal regeneration here. We're teaching about calling on the name of the Lord and baptism as the sign of that which really happened that day to Paul when his sins were really washed away. Oh, we must remember these things when we come under the auspices of baptism in our reading of Scripture. When we're present at its administration, we must remember our sinful defilement and that there is a fountain opened for sin and for uncleanness. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.